Continuing, and we will probably through Wednesday evening to work ourselves back up to Genesis 28 with the birth of the 12 children of Israel. And then we'll go on from there. We will probably do what we have done today and last Wednesday and I think Sunday also. Once again, when we get to the end of the book of Genesis, coming from chapter 28 on up to chapter 50. But we should next Sunday be back to the details of Genesis chapter 28 and be finished with our rapid reading, our summary, hitting the highlights of these chapters. Genesis chapter 16. Now, as we've indicated before, just because we're talking about the content of chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, the use of the chapters as headings does not mean that the chapter division is necessarily very good. But whether it's good or not is not the issue. The point is we're working with these chapters in the Bible, and consequently we'll work with those divisions as best we can, and if the division is just horrible, we'll say so. But by and large in Genesis, they're not all that bad. And so we'll just stick with chapter 16. What is chapter 16 about? And A will always be the content. The content of chapter 16 is Ishmael, the child born of weak faith. Ishmael, the child born of weak faith. The significant features of Genesis 16 are as follows. Number one, what is the structure of the chapter? How is it put together? How is it arranged? And basically, the structure revolves about two things. Number one, it revolves about the fact that in Abraham's house there was dual tension, two sets of tension. Chapter 16, 1 through 6. And the two sets of tension were, one, there was tension that revolved about Sarah, and the second tension revolved about Hagar. The tension that revolved about Sarah is in 16, 1 through 4a. The tension that revolved about Hagar is in 16:5a through verse 6. The tension that revolved about Sarah was the tension of infertility. She could not have children, and that plagued Sarah and Abraham for 25 years. When we come to chapter 21 and verse 1, significant verse when it says, "The Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he promised, so Sarah conceived." And that concludes 25 years of tension. But back at chapter 16, we're still under that severe testing and that tension, and the tension is simply this, that God has said she's going to have a child, but she doesn't have any children. And that went on year after year after year after year after year. That was the case, and I think it was mentioned previously. If a couple right now wants to have children and they have to wait 5 years and cannot seem to conceive after 5 years, you go crazy trying to find a solution. And perhaps after 5 years today we'll just give up and say there's no hope. Well, God would not let Abraham and Sarah give up, because he made and he remade the promise, not for 5 years, but for five times that. 25 years was the tension about Sarah. And that's found in 16:1 through 4. The thing we will find out that brings Hagar into the picture, Hagar was the human solution to the problem. And the human solution was for Abraham to have a child by Hagar, which he did, according to custom. And as a result of that, Hagar despised Sarah. And the reason doubtless for despising Sarah is Abraham had said, the reason Sarah cannot have children is because God has withheld conception from her womb. And therefore it was looked at as the disfavor, the perhaps discipline, the reticence of God to allow her to have children. Hagar conceives and has a child by Abram, and You women can probably identify with that. After 25 years, Sarah could not have children. Hagar now has children by Abraham, and she looks at Sarah and says, there, I did it. I have a child, and God has not withheld from my womb. I have now a child by Abram. And some of you women, perhaps I should ask you to come up here and, for the sake of the tape, tell how Hagar probably felt in that she had brought Abram the child that he had wanted for 25 years, and Sarah, the wife, could not, but will not detail that. Nonetheless, that was tension, and you can use your imagination with that. I'm sure Hagar was very gracious and said, Sarah, I'm certainly no better than you. And I'm sorry you cannot have children. It's my pleasure to present you with Ishmael. Hagar didn't do that at all. So the dual tension is the first six verses. The next thing is Hagar goes out into the wilderness, and you have Hagar and the angel of Jehovah, or the angel of the Lord. And that takes up chapter 16, verses 7 through 14. Now, one of the important things about Genesis that I have seen more this time, and I hope you have, is that the events that take place in the early chapters of Genesis, well, throughout the entire chapter of Genesis, are all historical precedents for things that are going to happen to Israel later. I'm almost convinced that if you go up to the time when God delivers Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus, that those that were perceptive could have gone back to the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph and say, look, the patriarchs went through exactly the same thing we're going through, and God was faithful to them in every sense of the word. We do not need to worry. There is historical precedent. That's why in every sense of the word, the book of Genesis is origins. And I think throughout the Old Testament, I don't care where you are in the history of Israel, whether in Exodus, Leviticus, where wandering in the wilderness, wherever they are, that they have reason to go back and say, our roots are in Genesis. And here is a good example. Remember when Israel was wandering in the wilderness? Did God care for Israel in the wilderness, providing food? Did he appear to them? Did he provide for them in the wilderness? Yes, he did. Was there precedent for that? Here it is. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring to the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress, submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, and notice the promise, I will greatly multiply your seed so that they shall be too many to count. And further is a prophecy that she is going to have a son. So that in this little episode, right here with her, you have the following idea. And it is this. God met Hagar in the wilderness. God met Hagar in the wilderness. Promised her a future with great blessing. Promised her a great future. And there you've got it in the historical account of a single woman. The Lord, she's in the wilderness, she's wandering, she's aimless, and the angel appears to her and says, I will take care of you, I will promise you a great future. Now, when Israel, later on, was wandering out in the wilderness as a nation, the right kind of mentality would have said, Israel, remember what God did for Hagar. She, like we, is in the wilderness. She was wandering around aimlessly. God appeared to her and promised her a great future. God did it then. God will also do it for us. So that the Word of God could have been very practical to them had they used it. Therefore, we can say that what we have here anticipates Israel's leaving Egypt and wandering in the wilderness. Practical point is this. Nothing is solved when human schemes replace faith in God's promise. Basically, Ishmael was the product of a scheme. And the principle is this: we solve nothing. Nothing is solved when human plans or human schemes replace faith. Now note the way I've worded that. This is not the teaching that we should therefore never plan, never determine a course of action, never say, here's step A and step B, and here's the way we're going to go. Nothing wrong with planning. But notice we said nothing is solved when human schemes replace faith. And the reason Sarah came up with the human scheme was she was just plain tired of waiting on a promise for 25 years that apparently wasn't going to happen. And she says, well, if it isn't going to happen, if we have to wait and wait and wait, we've given God all kinds of time, we have believed, let's get on with it, let's get a plan, and let's get a seed for Abraham. And so she did it. And nothing is accomplished by that. Or we could put it this way. Sarah turned anxieties into a faithless plan. Principle. Don't let anxiety give birth to human schemes. And that's exactly what happened in this passage. At the same time, there's no way you can really criticize her anxiety, is there? Year after year after year and no fulfillment of the promise, who wouldn't be anxious? Remember back at chapter 15? When you had chapter 15, verse 2, Abram said to God, O God, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Verse 1, God comes to him and says, don't fear, Abraham. Notice he did not rebuke his anxiety. He did not rebuke his tension. He did not rebuke his fears. But Genesis 15 is not the same as Genesis chapter 16. In Genesis 15, there was anxiety, but it didn't give birth to a human scheme. In chapter 16, there was anxiety, just like at chapter 15, but it gave birth to a human scheme. And that is the difference, really, between those two. When we say nothing is solved, when human schemes replace faith, you come to the end of chapter 16, and at the end of chapter 16, who is still barren? Sarah is still barren. And when you come to the end of chapter 16, the relationship between Sarah and Hagar did not improve. So it really did nothing, and by the time we get to chapter 21, we'll have to set Hagar and Ishmael out of the picture altogether. Genesis 17. Genesis 16, Genesis 17. Content with the promise that God made to Abraham to have a seed, we're now going to have a symbol or a sign of the covenant. And chapter 17 is about the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant will be circumcision. Chapter 17 has some unique features to it. First, the way it divides, it is made up of God's revelations. God is about the only speaker in Genesis 17, and his revelations extend from 17:1 through 21. And they will revolve about three things. Number one, his assurance. His assurance is found in verses 1 through 8. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you and I will multiply you exceedingly. Notice God is revealing an assurance. I am going to do it. Then in verse 9, God says further to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after me throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So, after his assurance is his sign. Chapter 17, 9 through 14. With verse 15, Abraham says, well, Ishmael will be fine. God says, no, Ishmael will not be fine. It's going to be Isaac. And so verse 19, God said, no, after he asked that Ishmael might be the seed, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his seed after him. So, his assurance, God's sign, circumcision, and now his specification. God says, I will not accept the substitute you're willing to accept. That's in verses 15 to 21, and the specification says, it is the child to be born to Sarah will be Isaac. And God specifies exactly who the seed is to be. Following God's revelation, the chapter ends up in chapter 17 and verse 22. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abram. Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all his servants were born in the house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to them. So following God's revelation is Abraham's obedience. And his obedience is found in the closing verses of 17, verses 22 through 27. Now, let's back off and take a look at this whole thing. And notice this point, that almost all of chapter 17 is direct divine revelation. Almost all of chapter 17 is direct divine revelation. In other words, God is almost the only speaker. And the way it works out is this. Chapter 17 is divine disclosure interspersed with Abraham's reactions. Take a look at this first block now, which is God's revelations, his assurance, 1 through 8. And if you let your eye go through those 8 verses, notice it's almost 100% divine disclosure. The only exception to that is found in verse 3. So we begin with the narrative, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, quote, notice how the divine disclosure takes up almost everything. I am God Almighty. Walk before me. Be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Now, the only interruption we get is what? A little narrative about how Abraham responded to that. So, verse 3. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying. So notice, all we have is just a tiny break, and verse 4 is God speaking, verse 6, 5 is, verse 6 is, verse 7 is, and verse 8 is. So the first block is all divine disclosure. The only thing that Abraham does, he doesn't say a word, he simply falls on his face before God. So the emphasis is divine disclosure, and Abraham is all ears. If you move on to verse 9, that same idea continues. Verse 9, down through verse 21, God said further to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, continues in verse 10, continues in verse 11,
through verse 12, through verse 13, through verse 14, through verse 15, 16, and until we get to 17, God is the speaker. But in 17, 17, and 18, we get a little flavor of how Abraham responded. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old, and will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And probably, Abram didn't say that out loud, because you have the note it was said in his heart. So if that's the case, then up to this point, it's all divine disclosure, and Abraham hasn't opened his mouth once until we get to verse 18. Abraham said to God, and here's his solo speech, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." And God says, "No," and takes over again. And down through verse 21, it is God speaking. And in verse 22, when he had finished, God went up from Abraham. So chapter 17 is divine disclosure with Abraham in the picture doing two things. Falling on his face, no words. Laughing in his heart, apparently no words. And then saying to God, "May it please be Ishmael." And God says no and continues his speech. So almost all of chapter 17 is direct divine revelation, except for the mention of Abram's responses. One other thing is significant in chapter 17, and that is mention of God's covenant occurs 13 times. Mention of God's covenant 13 times. So you've got to admit that must be very much on the author's mind, and it must be very much a theme, and it is. Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19. Chapter 18. All right, what's the content of chapter 18? Chapter 18, as to its content, is made up of two announcements. Chapter 18 is made up of announcements of two things. Announcements of, one, Isaac's birth. Sodom's judgment. Announcements of Isaac's birth and Sodom's judgment. Now, when you look at that, you could say, well, that looks like a bad chapter division. Because actually the announcement of the birth judgment of Sodom is in the last half, and the announcement of the birth of Isaac is in the first half. You could argue that really we ought to divide the chapter 18, 1 through 5, in the chapter, and to begin with 18, 16 through the end of chapter 19 and make that a chapter, because it all pertains to the judgment of Sodom. However, there is a thread that holds it together and maybe argues against that. And that thread appears in verse 1 of chapter 18. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre when he was sitting in the door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes, behold, he looked, and three men were standing opposite him. And those three men make the announcement of the birth of Isaac. But if you come down to verse 16, notice the three men are still there. The three men rose from there and looked towards Sodom. So really, we could probably say then it's a good chapter because these three men will stick with us through all of chapter 18 and through all of chapter 19. So probably the chapter division is all right because it's linked together with the birth announcement and the judgment announcement by the same men. Features that are significant. And that's what we just mentioned. The presence of these three men extends through the end of chapter 19. So beginning with their appearance
in the opening of chapter 18. They're going to be with us for all of chapter 18, and they will be with us into chapter 19. Now, an interesting thing about the three men is that all speak as one through verse 9. And then in verse 10, one of the men distinguishes himself. Now note the way that reads, going back to 18, beginning. He invites the men in, and in verse 9 it says, then they, three men, say to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you again this time next year. So one of them distinguishes himself as unique. And by the time he begins to speak in verse 10 and 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, you have the man defined as, well, in verse 13. Here's our sequence. They speak through verse 9. He speaks 10, 11, and 12. And in 13, he becomes whom? He becomes the Lord. So, this one was the Lord himself. Now, there's a very unusual thing in verse 9. Anyone living in that culture would catch it. There's something in verse 9 that they never did. And that is, a stranger never knew the wife's given name, and if he did, it was totally contrary to custom to ever use it. This person is different. He knows the name, and he uses it. And this would make him unique, and he's unique because in verse 13 he's called Yahweh in that context. All right, the second, put down here in 18:13, the messenger is seen to be Yahweh. All right, the second important thing after the presence of the three men, number two, is the theme develops, and that is the justice of God. The theme develops, which is the justice of God. And the justice of God will mean this. It means God never allows the righteous to perish with the wicked. God never allows the righteous to perish with the wicked. Never. And that is the theme that Abraham revolves about. Notice the theme. A lot of people will look at Genesis 18 and say, well, look how Abraham started with, if they're 50, if they're 40, if they're 30, and on down to 10. And that this is a lesson in intercession. It really isn't. That is not the theme at all. The theme is picked up in verse 23. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? 24. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will thou sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous? 25. Far be it from thee to do such a thing. What? Let the righteous perish with the wicked. Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth deal rightly. And therefore the emphasis in the context is going to be this. Just how righteous is God? That's the theme question. Just how righteous is God? That's what Abraham wants to know. And notice you come down to verse 25 and you have a universal application, is that in no case does God ever allow the righteous to perish. When the earth was destroyed by the flood, there were eight righteous men. When the judgment of the flood was over, there were eight righteous men saved. And we said previously, when Israel was judged and God erected the serpent and said, whoever looks at the serpent will be healed, every single person who looked was healed. Every single person who did not look was not healed. God's justice is inflexible. There is no exception to that whatsoever. One last observation about the destruction of Sodom is, no event is more descriptive of God's wrath than Sodom. No event is more descriptive of God's wrath than Sodom. Nowhere. We have related that previously. When in the Old Testament God wants to emphasize, if you go the direction, remember what happened to Sodom. And Jesus in His teaching is going to say, when Christ returns, remember what happened to Sodom. And in the book of Jude, when eternal judgment is being described in verse 7, the analogy is with Sodom. All right, with these few righteous that were saved from Sodom and Gomorrah, there's one last noteworthy thing, and that is this. The destruction of Sodom and the saving of the righteous is the first appearance of the remnant. This is the first appearance of the remnant. Unless you want to call Adam and Eve, what was your name? The guy that built the boat. Noah and his family, if you want to call him a remnant, you could. But this is, and basically what do we mean by the remnant? In every given age, at every given time, there are always a faithful few. They have to be faithful, and they're always few. And that's called the biblical teaching of the remnant. And you have the remnant, you can trace their history throughout all of the Old Testament. Genesis 19. Content of Genesis 19 is obvious. It's a good chapter division. It is judgment falls on Sodom. Judgment falls on Sodom. Features? One, the content of this entire chapter records God's judgment on a Canaanite society. Now the question that comes out of this, why did Israel need to know about that? The chapter records God's judgment on the Canaanite society. And the question is, why is that recorded? You can understand how God would announce judgments on the nation of Israel and would tell them about how that generation got judged for what they did, how they didn't believe Him, and therefore they didn't get to enter into the land. You can understand that. But why does He need to tell them about the judgment of the corrupt Canaanite society? And the reason why this is recorded is very simple. So let's put, why is this recorded? Why is Israel given this record? They're not Canaanites. And the answer is this. So Israel will not be like them. Now how do we know that? Look at Leviticus 18.
this would definitely deal with anybody in Israel that was self-righteous and saying, go get those Canaanites, mash them. We would never do the horrible things the Canaanites would do. God says, well, I'm telling you about this because you could become like them. There's no confidence worse than over self-confidence. And that's very, very, very important. You are always afraid of the Christian who says, they might do that, but I would never do that. We were standing at the backstop of Marie and Harold tonight. We're talking about some of the prisoners, and you say, you wonder what they might have done. And I think we tend to have a picture of a prisoner. He's a grisly-looking thing who blows heads off and so forth. And I stood there at the window and said, you know, I can think of lots of times when it's a good thing the weapon wasn't in my hand. My, you look spiritual out there. That's just me. I know you wouldn't do that. Oh, thank you. Amen, brother. Okay. At any rate, God is very realistic. And He is not going to say, Israel, you don't stand in any danger. You're too pure. He treats it as though, I want you to see what happens so you won't do the same thing. And in chapter 18, you have all the sexual perversion that was taking place among the Canaanites. And why does God tell them about that? Well, look at Leviticus 18, and He tells us why. Verse 24, He goes through all of the defilements of homosexuality, of bestiality. Verse 23, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, and nor with any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. All of these things were practiced, and they've been found in the literature of the Canaanite nations. Now, why does God say that? Verse 24, do not defile yourselves by any of these things. For by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes, my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns with you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land may not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. Why does God record this? He records the judgment poured out on the Canaanites because He doesn't want Israel to become like them and to be aware that they should never be like them. All right? Now, in Sodom, we have the presence of Lot. And another observation we ought to make this. Lot had absorbed the mentality of Sodom. Now, I do not mean he approved of their activities. He probably had rebuked them. But Lot loved Sodom. Don't forget that. He had absorbed the mentality of Sodom. He loved living there. Now, the evidence, their first piece of evidence, is the job they had getting the guy out of there. Look down at chapter 19 and verse 15. And when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. He loved Sodom. So the men seized the hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought them, probably dragged them out, and put them outside the city. And they say, run, get out of here. And verse 18, Lot said to them, oh no, my lords, I love Sodom. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to. It's a suburb of Sodom. In other words, please, if you're going to destroy Kansas City, can I live in Gladstone or North Kansas City or Raytown? I don't want to go out into the country. I want to be close to home. So, verse 20, behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it's small,
please, let me escape there. Is it not small that my life may be saved? And they give up and they say, okay, we will let him stay. And that all proves that he absorbed the mentality of Sodom. Now, there's a sequence to that. And here is the sequence. Remember back in chapter 13, Lot began by making a decision based on material considerations only. Lot made a decision based only on material considerations. That's all. Nothing else. Remember chapter 13? Abraham had said, take whatever you want. Lot looked and he saw the fertile plains. He saw that they were well watered. That's all that he saw. And remember, he got the rich soil, but he also got the corruption of Sodom. So he begins by simply saying, I'm a very materialistic, I'm a down-to-earth man. I want good crops. I want water. I want a place for my flocks. I've got to take care of my business. That's all I'm concerned about. And he made a decision based on that. Well, later, that's the first conditioning. Later, Lot became involved in the society of Sodom. Really, he became involved in the government. He got into Sodom, and he joined some of the clubs of Sodom that he could join. He ran for the city council, and he won. Because in chapter 19, two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate. The gate, simply put, was city hall. He was sitting in the city hall of Sodom. That's where the business transactions were all done. He became involved in its society. Third, Lot then became attached to Sodom. And the evidence for that is down in verse 2. If he didn't have a tent, as Abraham did, he had a house. He had a nice spread there. Verse 2, he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night. And a house, of course, was a permanent resident. Now, notice the sequence. Material considerations involved in Sodom's society, attached to Sodom by building his house there and settling down there. And when the prophecy of imminent judgment came along, he couldn't break the tie. He just couldn't do it. And it shows the slow death there. From the New Testament, we are told that he was a justified man. And if you read through Genesis 19, you would guess it. New Testament calls him righteous Lot. And I take it that means righteous in the sense of justification, and that carries with it an important principle. Whether or not a man is truly justified is known only by God. Whether or not one is justified, has a right standing before God, is known only by God. Which means we will be surprised someday, and we will look and say, how in the world did that old get to heaven? And it will be because we may not have seen it, but God knew in his own heart the man had believed. And you look at Lot, and you say, what a clod from every standpoint. There's no evidence of his righteousness at all in chapter 19 of Genesis. But the New Testament says he was a justified man. And that's very important, because if we understand that principle, then we won't be judgmental about other believers and sit around and say, well, I just don't see the fruit in his life that I ought to. I just really wonder if he's really saved. None of our business. That's God's business. And I'm sure, had we debated on the basis of chapter 19 today, was Lot a justified man, the debate would have been hands down, look at the fruit of his life. He was a sinner. He was an unbeliever. He was not saved. Yes, he was. And God's Word declares that. So we want to be very, very careful in the area of being judgmental about who a believer is, because we really do not know, do we, who has in their heart believed and who has not. Parenthesis, that principle will be, in the next few years, one of the most important principles you will come across. Because there is a massive move today that a believer looks at someone else's works and the fruits of their life and therefore draws a bottom line and says, saved, not saved, saved over here, not saved over here, they did this, did this, did this, did this, they couldn't be saved. And that is a movement in our country today, and we need to fix onto this principle right here. That does not mean a Christian is to live as he pleases. I'm not saying that. It does mean that justification is known by God and by God only. Okay. Principle. Got time for one more here. Number four. When parents treat truth lightly, their children will have no truth by which to make decisions. When parents treat truth lightly, When parents treat truth lightly, their children will have no truth by which to make decisions. And we can demonstrate that by chapter 19, verse 14. Lot comes to his sons-in-law with truth. And it says he went out, spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. That was truth. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be telling a joke. And here is the statement. Lot's sons-in-law could not distinguish between truth and a joke. And Lot's daughters chose to marry them. Smart girls. They chose men who didn't know the difference between a joke and the truth. Why? Because Lot treated truth lightly. And therefore his children, his daughters, had no criteria by which to judge, and they picked out and married fools. Father, we're thankful once again for the Word of God and the lessons that are taught to us by it, in Christ's name. Amen.